Welcome to everyone this evening. It's good to have a few more people back here in the manse. Welcome to people joining online through Zoom, and a special welcome, of course, to those who listen to this at a later stage. Before we say anything more, I'll ask Julianne if she could pray for us, please.
Yeah, Lord. Heavenly Father, thanks so much again for opportunity for us to meet together and talk about your word, talk about what you want to say to us through Romans, through Paul's writings. And God, above all else, let you get the glory in our hearts for everything we learn and for everything that we do with it. Because you've said, Lord, to build the house on the foundations of rock, it is that we hear the word and put it into practice. So help us to know what part of all of this discussion tonight you'd like us to try to put into practice. But I'll rephrase that, you would not help us to try, but that you would help us to let you do it. So thanks for your power in our lives for everything, including applying your words, and we commit this evening into your hands. In the name of Jesus, amen.
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 Thank you. We're into chapter 11, and I thought we'd spend just a little bit more time on verses 5 and 6. We did look at them at the end last time, but I think there's a few more things we can say, and it does bear on as we continue. So we'll be looking at verses 5 to 12 tonight. If we don't get up to 11 and 12, that's fine. I was a bit uncertain there. So won't have an overly long intro, but basically to get this into context, following all that Paul has been arguing throughout Romans of how we've all fallen short, that God, through our Lord Jesus Christ, has saved us, has justified us, all these wonderful things that God has done, that we are made righteous, not that we obtain or earn our righteousness, our salvation, that it's all from God's side. And chapter 8 basically finishes pointing out that this has been God's plan. It's He has chosen us, He has put us on a path. We are predestined in the sense that there is a destination for us, the new heaven and the new earth. He foreknew, He desired a relationship with each one of us who followed Jesus before we were even conceived. It's been His plan. And chapter 9 and 9, 10, and 11 form a block. Paul then moves from there to say, basically, what about Israel? What about his people? And we've seen as we've been going through this, we're seeing a lot of Paul's heart, the sadness, the grief he feels that Israel hasn't flocked to Jesus. But as he looks at Israel's rejection of Jesus, he does talk about zeal and other things. I think we see, and probably again as we go through chapter 11, that part of what Paul is wrestling with is that the mistakes that those who have rejected Christ have made are the very ones he made. And God stepped in. He thought he was doing the right thing, but he was opposing God's plan. God stepped in. He didn't earn it. In fact, he would argue he earned the exact opposite of that. God stepped in. But I think we can almost sense a question. He doesn't ask this question, but I think in the background, why me? Why not the rest of my people? And if he did it for me, maybe he will still do it. There's a bit of that. Though I don't think we ever see Paul question God at that sort of thing level. I don't see any harm in a sense that we have our personal struggles and questions like that, but it doesn't dominate, and I don't think it would come out in his teaching of that. But he's making it very clear that his arguments, his case, if you like, against Israel, who have turned their back on Jesus, is the same case that could be made against him. So you could say he's arguing from experience here. And often, it's that old argument of often those who have struggled with alcohol can help others. When you've been through certain things, those who've suffered from cancer can help at a different level others, etc. There's that level. So there has been an awful lot of quoting of images and passages from the Old Testament. And last week, in the first part of chapter 11, he looks at Elijah. Remember, Elijah, after his great victory, goes into the desert and basically, woe is me, let me die. It's only me left, until God sort of points out there's 7,000 others beside you. But
It's not all about you.
And this Sunday we're going to look at that passage from Kings in a bit more depth. I think one of the things I've found impressive that I've never really considered before is the depth and breadth of the quotations going on in these few chapters. One of the things we've mentioned is that the church is Gentile and Jewish. One would expect the Jewish congregation to know a lot of what he's saying. He is not giving all backstories. Often they're almost side references. He's expecting you to fill in the rest of the story for yourself, because scrolls are expensive. Which means, I think, and several commentators point out as well, that the early church must have been spent a lot of their time in teaching, because Gentiles knew, many of them, most of them, would know nothing about who Abraham was, let alone side characters. I mean, we're starting to get into Elijah, who's in First Kings. How does this all fit in? And he's quoting bits from Isaiah and Hosea and Joel. I think in some ways it does put us to shame today, here in the 21st century, where we have not just scripture in our language, we have it at our fingertips in so many forms. Yet the biblical literacy of most Christians is appalling. Even those who've grown up in the church. We've lost something there that, yeah.
Well, it's scarcer, it is. It's like a lot of things, though, isn't it? If something scarce,
Yep,
you want it, you cling to it.
but I mean, these days, what we say is, look, let's just stick to the Gospels. That's where Jesus is, overlooking the fact that he's everywhere. But let's stick there, because people don't know this story and they don't know that story, so we'll stay away from them. That's not the path that they took in the first century. It's let's educate them about that. Let's have a look at this story. Let's see how it fits into Jesus's story. And
Which
so,
is why I
yeah.
consider this Tuesday night very much doing church.
Absolutely. And while we appreciate you, Ken, bringing the Old Testament to us in many, many ways that we haven't seen it before, the breadth.
And I think that is what we're seeing in scripture itself. It's not something we're adding to Paul. It's something Paul is adding for us. And if you don't know those stories, the challenge there is go and find out. It's sort of like, I mean, you may see on a TV show that has a crossover with something else that you don't watch. Oh, what's happening there? Oh, I'll go and watch it. That's Think about that. How can we entice and encourage people to go further? And so, I think that's going to be an ongoing challenge for us in the 21st century. Of yes, I don't get me wrong, knowing Jesus is what you need for salvation, putting your trust in him. You don't need to know Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to get into heaven. But once you're in a relationship with Jesus, surely you want to know all the stories that go
You
into
want
making him.
it gives you the big picture, doesn't
Exactly. It's,
it? And God has got a big plan here.
And he went to a lot of work.
He has had it for a long time.
Yes. And that's all important. It's not spur of the moment. It's not Israel has failed. Oh, what should I do now? I know I'll send Jesus. It's what it's all been about. Yeah. And so that leads us into verse 5. So we just talked about Elijah. And as I said, when Elijah said, "There is only me left, I'm your only follower, Lord," God just almost did it aside, says, "And the 7,000 who have never bowed their knee," there's this faithful remnant. And Paul's starting to look at this concept of a faithful remnant in the sense of, whilst he's saying Israel has turned its back on Jesus, it's not all of Israel, of course, he's Israel. Jesus was Israel, the disciples, in fact, all of the church, those 5,000 shortly after Pentecost, were all Jews. It all started there. It's the disappointment that it wasn't lock, stock, and barrel is what he would have expected. So, do we have someone who would like to read verse 5 to verse 12?
I'm happy to
Yep.
these glasses on. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it cannot be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. What then? The people of Israel sought so earnestly, they did not. What the people of Israel sought so earnestly, they did not obtain. The elect among them did. But the others were hardened, as it is written. God gave them the spirit of stupor, eyes that could not see and ears that could not hear, to this very day. And David says, "May the table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and their backs be bent forever." Again, I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their full inclusion bring?
Thank you. And so you can see just at the end there in 11 and 12, part of the Paul's going to delve into one of the reasons he sees that God has allowed Israel to reject is to make it for the Gentiles to come in. And we'll talk more about that at the end. So there's a bit of that concept we saw in Romans 8. That God takes the suffering and the bad things and makes good out of it. Not that he causes the evil things, but he takes them and does good with them. And so I think we start to get an indication of that there. So I wanted to have a bit more look at this concept of the remnant. I mentioned a bit last week, we often hear it when church groups split, when they divide, often there's a group that will say that they're going to be the faithful remnant to Scripture, and to be faithful, they have to leave. That goes back to Jesus's time. The Essenes, you know, the people behind the Dead Sea Scrolls, they all saw themselves as the faithful remnant who have put themselves aside. They're going to follow the law properly, follow God properly, study the Bible properly, however you want to phrase it. And they need to separate themselves, normally along some sort of argument, if that's how they're going to keep holy and remain the faithful remnant. The group they're a part of are going to take them. I mean, denominations have basically been formed for that reason. I will note, Lutherans didn't start that way. They kicked us out. We didn't leave. Luther still died seeing himself as a Catholic. So it was, there's differences there, but not for tonight. But notice what Paul is saying here. This is a different concept to the remnant ideology, I think, that is often quite popular. Often I think it's that we are going to follow this set of rules or this theological precepts. We're going to do this to make us, or by doing this, we have made ourselves the faithful remnant. That is not the concept Paul is saying here. The remnant is by grace. And he's being very, it's not just the sign he said here. He says, the remnant chosen by grace, in verse 6, and if by grace, it cannot be based on works. The faithful remnant isn't based on what they did. It's based on God's activity. And I hadn't really thought about that too much until the other week when I was preparing for this. I think it's a worthwhile passage to think about when it comes to, at times, maybe thinking that, only me or only me and my mates seem to have our theology right. I don't think that way too often. When I was younger, I very much thought that way. And so, having been proven horribly wrong, I tend to be more concerned that I've got something wrong here. So, but
one of my favourite book titles, I've never read the book, is What I've Learned Since I Thought I Knew It All.
Yeah. And that's a spiritual pride, or theological pride, or whatever you want to put it, is one of the things the evil one is very good at using to divide Christians and to keep you off the path. And one of the things that struck me as I thought about this, and in that we often see, and Paul himself in Philippians talks about, to keep striving, to aim to win the race, and that sort of images. But and there's nothing wrong with that, but that's the result of all that Christ has done.
Yes.
You're not doing that
your motivation. Yeah.
To get Christ's attention. Right. So, but here I think also when it comes to this faithful remnant thing, I mean, I think, for example, you could see it, and this came to mind, and see what you think. I could say, look how good I am. I have never committed adultery. Yes, my marriage means a lot to me. Is that something I have achieved, or has God been gracious to me? What I'm meaning is,
ooh.
I can easily point out that I've never been put in a situation where adultery was a serious option.
Yeah.
You know, one of the things we say in the Lord's Prayer is lead us not into temptation. I don't know that, I hope it's not the case, but I don't know that if the Lord had allowed me to be in that situation that I would have passed. Maybe the Lord knows and has saved me from that. What I'm saying is our own faithfulness is because of God's grace. Does that make sense?
Yeah, that's beautiful.
And I think that helps tie some of this together. I always remember my mum used to frequently say, you know, when, you know, an accident happened or something bad happened to someone else.
Oh, yes, I know what you're going to say.
Go on. And I think we do miss at times that sometimes those sayings actually have a fair bit of truth in them. Don't overlook that it's God's intervening that you haven't had to do that. And I mean, it can even fit in with things of, you know, we've never been overly financially secure. There's been struggles at times, etc. In that's often been a prayer to the Lord, but it could also be a sign that if we had a lot of money, it would be corrupting for me. I don't know if I could handle wealth. In fact, wealth is one of those dangerous areas that corrupts many people. But so even some of the struggles that the Lord lets us go through may be that the alternative would cause us to stumble, you know? And I think that's all that sort of thinking has been over the last few weeks, thinking about this remnant by grace sort of fits in. It's not that I've earned my place here.
Is that the phrase of dear but for the grace of God?
Yeah.
Oh, which is can be a cliche, but it's worth taking seriously because it makes you less judgmental of other people.
Exactly.
Okay, if I was placed in the same position, I don't know how I'd react. God's been gracious to me in that way.
Yeah.
And I think when you work with people who have very little and have been through a lot of trauma and then you realise how blessed you are, you realise you learn a bit from that as well. So
exactly. But do note in this, we're not being told, and I don't believe anywhere in Scripture are we told why God allows some to go through and others not to, etc. It is just that God is that we don't see the bigger pictures and God makes no promise to tell us. But I think as you're thinking about those sort of things, that sort of draws you into his argument of, you know, why is Paul chosen? Why not one of his colleagues? You know, we don't know, but he is chosen. He is the apostle to the Gentiles, not by his own choosing, but through grace. We are where we are today in our walk, in our following of Jesus by grace.
Yeah.
We're not only saved by grace, we continue by grace.
I was talking to someone just today who's had an injury which has given her lasting problems and financial problems, and said her struggle was that, I know that God's in control of this, I'm just struggling to see what the whole point of the thing, but I'm staying faithful to God. And,
oh, bless.
And I'm trying to work it through, you know, but it was a big struggle for her.
Yeah.
And she, and it hurts, and it's financially insecure, but she can't see the the purpose. She thinks there must be a purpose, and
it
can only be.
And we see that struggle actually in Scripture, don't we? In the Psalms, in the laments, in, you know, I've tried to faithfully follow you, and I'm running for my life, and these other guys reject you, and they're prospering.
That's exactly
what the heck's going on, you know?
That's what she was saying.
Yeah. And so Scripture doesn't sugarcoat it. It's not saying follow Jesus and everything works out. And nowhere does Scripture sort of guarantee. It's not saying that you will have to suffer. It just gives you that it's pretty likely, you know. So
it does say that it will ultimately work out.
Yes, exactly. Because this period before Christ's return is brief compared to the eternity, compared to the... There will come a time, and the reason I'm talking about the Philippians bit was I just, earlier this afternoon, finished doing the devotions on it, so it's fresh in my mind. Paul basically says that everything else, everything we go through in this life is basically garbage comparing to knowing Christ.
Yeah.
And so it really doesn't
even the
matter
good stuff
when we get our comparisons from it. But it still hurts, and we're still human. And Scripture doesn't ignore that.
And we can grow through it. We can grow closer to trusting and being reliant on a force outside ourselves,
yes,
realizing that we can't fix this ourselves.
Exactly.
We're not in charge.
Yeah, and I mean, often we don't share our troubles. Scripture talks about doing that. And family and relationship, etc. Okay. Anything anyone else wants to talk about that remnant in 5 and 6? Okay, on to verse 7, which is a logical following. What then? What the people of Israel sought so earnestly, they did not obtain. He's basically saying Israel has been crying out for centuries for their Messiah, for God to come. There's pretty strong evidence that there was a almost an understanding that they were still in exile. When Babylon came, they destroyed the temple, destroyed Jerusalem, took the people. We have the stories in Ezra and Nehemiah as a remnant comes back. A lot of Israel stayed in Persia, don't forget. But a remnant comes back. They rebuild the temple, rebuild the walls. But in this second temple, you don't see the mighty movement of the Spirit that you see in Solomon's temple. A lot of Israel is still missing. It feels like it's the first step, but there's more to come. And that fuels in the time between the two testaments the desire for the Messiah, the one who's going to put things right, because they've gone from Persia to having the Greeks rule them, to having a little bit of independence. And then to maintain that independence, they make a deal with the Romans, who are now, you know, this isn't the Israel God promised. And so there's an irony here that what they had been praying for centuries happened. God came, God intervened. We have prophecies in the Old Testament of that God himself would come to their temple, come to his temple, that he would come and put things right.
And he did.
He did. You know? And so...
It didn't feel right.
No. But for a lot of them, what they wanted was someone who kicked the Romans out, set them... So God gave them what he promised, but often in our, shall we say, our enthusiasm, we paint a different picture. We end up taking God's promises and distorting them into what we want. And, you know, I think today you do have some that feel, you know, that if I'm faithful and I do what God wants, I will have good health, I will have prosperity in my business and my investments and all that. And when that doesn't happen, I've got to find out what I've got to fix. And, you know, so that's the sort of thing he's talking about here. He's pointing out, and once again, I think he's also looking at himself, it's not that they were lazy. They were earnest. They were sincere in what they believed. We ever say, or if you like a mindset today, that as long as someone's sincere, you know, we tend to be more forgiving. You know, something went horribly wrong, but they didn't mean for anything. They had good intentions. That doesn't help a lot if you're missing the boat, so to speak. And so that's what he's pointing at here. And what he's been doing through these last few chapters with all the Bible references.
Mm.
This is their scripture. They've got it all here. And so he then goes once again into scripture. But he before that, verse 7 continues, the elect among them did. The elect is this faithful remnant. There were people in there that saw. And more than just a handful, we're talking thousands and thousands, did, but the others were hardened. We come back to this hardening concept, which was introduced in chapter 9. Remember, it's tied back to the Egypt story of Pharaoh.
Yeah.
And what we must remember is that whenever we see hardening, we are not talking about, oh, I really want to follow Jesus, but God hardens me and stops me from doing that. No, it's I reject what is going on there. I've turned my back on Jesus and am determined to do that. And it's that God gives us over into that. He hardens those who have already gone onto that path. He hasn't put me on that path. Yes. There does seem that if we continue on a path, he then solidifies, in a sense, that path. We don't necessarily understand why. But as we see as we continue that bit in 11 and 12, being hardened doesn't mean the story's finished.
No.
He will, you know, continue to think of the parable of the prodigal son, that the father didn't forbid the son to go. He didn't, he let him go. But he didn't send troops to come and bring him back either. But when he came back, he received full grace. There's that working. And I think we see in the story, we see the working of the Spirit in him saying, oh, look, even the pigs have better food than I do. The lowest of the low back in my dad's place gets treated better than that. Why don't I go, you know, it becomes almost logical, the Spirit at work. So hardening does not mean that the Spirit stops working. There. And so, but that may be part of that, once again, getting back to what we often talk about addicts of various types, is that they often have to hit a rock bottom.
Yeah.
And so...
before they see.
And so it may mean that a tougher time is needed so that you can get back into the direction you need to. But remember, this is God doing, not there's dangers when we decide to be the ones to do some of these things. But God is God. And remember, His desire is that no one should perish. But at the same time, as we're seeing, he is also not forcing anyone into his kingdom. Mm. We're not forced to follow Jesus.
It must be free will.
Yeah. And therefore, rejection of Jesus is our responsibility.
Yeah.
And so that's what he's saying here about his people. So he quotes first in verse 8, you have, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that could not see and ears that could not hear to this very day. It's an interesting quote. Some of the words have actually been a bit changed and stuff because Paul's actually working to make the two quotes fit together a little bit better. So poetic license, if you were. It also seems that he's quoting Deuteronomy via Isaiah. So if you probably have some, let me just, you often have little letters and things in your Bibles, they'll tell you.
Deuteronomy and Isaiah.
It's nice having an electronic thing. I just hold my mouse over them and they pop up. So Deuteronomy and Isaiah there. And it's basically this, you basically have a picture that in Deuteronomy, just before they're about to enter the promised land, because Deuteronomy is all about the second telling, the reinforcing, if you like, of the covenant. This is the second generation. The generation from Sinai and the golden cow have died. This is the new generation that are going to go in under Joshua. And basically, at that stage, God is basically foretelling that they are going to not follow him and that these are the consequences. Mm-hmm. And the consequences is that he will give them eyes that cannot see. It's not that he's going to stop them from seeing him and following. It's once they decide to do that, once they have turned away, he will add to that with the hope that that will cause them to...
low enough.
Yeah, exactly. And it does for some, but not for all, of course. But the reason this is through Isaiah as well is that it comes from Isaiah looking forward to what's going to happen with Babylon, and that in some ways Israel's problem at the start of entering Israel is the same as when they leave Israel. They haven't learned, and why should it be a surprise that they're still struggling that way? But he's also pointing out that it's not something that God has just decided to do. This is how God works with his people, which is a bit of a warning to us. If we decide that that our following of Jesus will be shall we say occasional, that
in and out.
In and out, or when it's convenient, then it becomes, the less we listen to the spirit who we've received, the less we listen to it, the more our ears will be clogged up so we can't hear it. So it still applies here, like it did for Israel, to us. It's one of the things I try to get across at a child's or an infant's baptism, is in that all that the Lord has done for this child and is giving this child is a living faith here. But if it's not watered, if it's not nurtured, it gets harder to hear, it gets harder to see, and you're moving out of the safety of those guarantees, those promises. It's faith is not magic. It's not, you've ticked these boxes, heaven's guaranteed.
And you're in. Yeah.
Yeah. And that's the problem Israel's, especially in Jesus and Paul's day. They've kept the Sabbath. They follow the food laws. They're circumcised. There we go. Done everything I need to. I'm faithful. But they don't have that relationship with God. And Paul sees that in himself. So Deuteronomy in those eyes. And then he says something very similar from David, which comes from Psalm 69. It's an interesting point, and I probably should have made it in the last chapter. Paul here in just a couple of verses has basically quoted Moses, Isaiah, and David, which basically is the law, the prophets, and the writings. The reason I point that out, because David's quoting from the Psalms, is that's the way the scriptures were described. The scriptures were divided into three parts: the law, the five books of Moses, the prophets, which included the histories and the writings of the prophets and stuff. The writings were the Psalms, Proverbs, Job, Esther, all those sort of things. And their Bible was grouped that way. Hebrew Bible actually finishes with Chronicles, if I remember correctly, because that's part of the writings. In referencing the three is a stylistic way of saying in all scripture. It's in all scripture. Here, I'll give an example from each, you know. So it's a way of the arguing. And it may seem a little strange that from examples you're arguing the whole, but it is one of the ways things were done, especially when you know, Paul's got limited space. And so he no doubt knows that he can give a whole lot more references in each of them.
Sort of academic almost, isn't it?
Yes, yes.
Paul's brain.
Yeah.
Yes. Yeah. And that's how he's been brought up. Yeah. Remember, he is a trained Pharisee.
Yeah.
And always remembering that they didn't have Bibles on every shelf.
No.
You know, they knew it from memory.
Yes, and
taught over and over.
Yeah. Yes, oral teaching.
Mm.
The temple, of course, had complete scriptures.
But the average
person did it.
Didn't see them.
Synagogues would actually require wealthy sponsors, and they'd get a scroll, but it may be a scroll, as in they might have Isaiah, or they might have Exodus.
Mm-hmm.
Or something like that. You'd have to be very well off to have a complete set of the but more powerful centers, like before there was a Christian church in Alexandria, that's in Egypt, the Jewish synagogue there was quite prominent. In fact, that's where the Greek version of the Old Testament was done. So they no doubt had multiple copies of scrolls, you know, in an academic wealthy area like that. But yeah, we're uncertain how exactly much there is, but you do have that example with Philip. Remember, he's sent to the Ethiopian, which is just Africa, that's south of Egypt in those days. Mm. But this guy is wealthy enough that he has himself a scroll of Isaiah that he's reading through. That was not cheap, you know. It's not like today where we pick up an audio book or something. Or, you know.
You see him sitting in his, whatever he was sitting
chariot,
in, chariot.
Yeah.
With a scroll, it just boggles the mind, actually, doesn't it? Yeah. That he could have the scriptures explained in there and then.
Yeah, it would probably blew his mind that someone would pop up. I mean, he's bought this and is heading back to quite literally deepest, darkest Africa. I mean, to us, I mean, it's probably going to a nice, comfortable place. But very unlikely there would be people back where he was going that would be able to help explain things to him. But that's how devoted to learning about the God of Israel he was. He bought the scroll. And so, especially with the quote from the psalm, this concept of a stumbling block helps us into verses 11 and 12. And we might just talk a bit about those, because I think we've touched the verses in 9 and 10 basically just re-emphasized what was done earlier. It's just Paul being thorough, I feel. So we get back into rhetorical questions in verse 11. Did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? That's an important point there. We often say, you turn your back on Jesus and that's it. We often also use things like, you know, Jesus's own image of when he sent out the 70 of, you know, if you're not accepted, shake the dust off your sandals, move on. That doesn't mean God gives up on those people. He's just talking about, well, you know, basically efficient evangelism. Don't waste your time. I'm not saying do that with family members. That's probably a bit rough. Some people do, but no. But often, at times we need to be applying some common sense where we put our resources. They're often very limited. I think at times churches struggle in this area. For example, putting a lot of resources into children's ministries when they really have no children anymore, but they once did. Have built a school that once flourished and now the demographics have changed and it's not there. Same with aged care, or, you know, often ministries I think that callings that the Lord gives us are time sensitive. They're for a season, as it says in Ecclesiastes, and there's no problem with that. But often we get stuck. This is what we do.
I've made it a mission of mine.
Yes. But when we get stuck, the problem is we've then made it, we're following the ministry, we're not following Jesus, and make it about ourselves. Yeah, we construct false idols so easily.
And you don't even know we're doing it.
Exactly. And that's again why we need to be getting stuck into scriptures.
Yeah.
It helps shine lights on those areas. And so, As I've said in the past, when we're looking at what Israel's going through, this is what the church can still go through today. It's what we as individual followers can go through. So good news for us, if we stumble, that does not mean beyond recovery.
Not at all.
I've seen many a good preacher argue that you're only beyond recovery when you stop breathing. You know,
that's right.
There's opportunities.
Yeah.
And it's also why when it comes to funerals or giving grief support to someone, I'm very reluctant to be to have any condemnation there, because even the close loved ones don't necessarily know everything that's happened in those last
hours, even.
Yeah, minutes, hours. They may have talked to a person may have come in to change the bins, who shared some gospel with them that triggered. This may seem far-fetched, but there are multiple accounts of those sort of stories happening. I'm frequently drawn to a story. I heard it on Vision Radio a few years back, of a lady who basically had been in mourning since the 9/11 disasters. Her husband had died. She was a strong Christian, but her husband had always, whilst he did stop her faith, was never prepared to make it his own. And so she was so crushed that she would be with her Lord Jesus, but he wouldn't. And it ends up at a church service or some event, and they're talking about 9/11, and it works out that one of the emergency rescuers gets talking, and this emergency rescuer was actually stayed with her husband while her husband passed. They had people that were just unrescuable. And she'd shared the gospel with him, and
he knew Jesus.
Because he'd had all the, it was really one of those things where he just needed that last link in the chain, as we might say. But she never knew this. So when it comes to this beyond recovery until death, there are options, and we may not know those things, is what, don't put yourself in the place of God, and so Paul's quite adamant there, the not at all. And then we touch on, and we'll just briefly look at this and then come back to it next week. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. Many commentators here feel that Paul is basically touching on what we see throughout Acts as Paul's missionary journey goes. Don't know when was the last time you may have looked at this. Paul's strategy, or Paul starts out as Barnabas and Paul, is they go to a town. And where do they go first?
The
marketplace.
No.
Synagogue.
Synagogue.
Oh, I was going to say temple. If, I knew that was wrong.
Yeah, only one temple back in those days.
Yes.
They go to the synagogue if there is one. If there isn't, then they go to, in Philippi, there's no synagogue. They go to the prayer place, which is often near running water. That's where they met Lydia. But they go to the synagogue and they proclaim the gospel first to the Jews. Just as Jesus. I mean, this was Jesus's command, first to the Jews, then to Samaritan, and rest of the world. So that's the tack they take. First to the Jews. And they often have quite a number of people respond well to the message. Often a fellowship is set up. But others often get quite cheesed off about the message. And often persecution or upset, and so there's a separation that happens. And once Paul and team can no longer preach in the synagogue, then it's, as you said, the marketplace. They go seeking wherever the Lord may lead. But they always start first with the Jews. If the Jews, and this is the image that quite a number of commentators said, if the Jews overwhelmingly accepted Jesus, then the missionaries would really need to spend most of their time there. And then Christianity looks like a Israel revival and may have very little to do with the Gentiles. Because a chunk of Israel persecutes these guys and often drives them out of towns and things, more of the Gentiles hear the message. It's easier in these towns for the Jews who have listened to Paul, who are eager to follow Jesus, who are eager to learn more, to then form a group that is Jew and Gentile, because they're breaking away from the synagogue. So in the sadness, or the if you like, almost badness of Israel not accepting what they're praying for, what they've asked for, we benefit, our ancestors, the Gentiles benefit. God works good through that. But he's hoping, Paul is stating here, that in this, we'll make the Jews jealous that their God and their Messiah is being claimed by the... we'll talk more about this next time, but it's a bit of the jealousy between siblings is a big thing throughout the Old Testament. Cain and Abel, which is not as good, but that rivalry is settled in blood and exile. You've got Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael is technically the firstborn, but God has chosen Isaac. You have Esau and Jacob, and you've got the story, and it's almost the picture here, and that's what I'm saying about the jealousy or the envy that he's talking about. Esau is jealous that Jacob has got the birthright. He's hoping that Israel will wake up and realize that they are not in the Jacob role, which is ironic because that's Israel, not in the Jacob role, they're in the Esau role. They are not in the Isaac role, they're in the Ishmael role. Mm-hmm. And that will snap them out of it, that they
will turn around.
Yeah, will want to come back. So,
did they?
Not yet. What's 2,000 years?
I was just going to say that was the short answer.
Yeah, yeah. But as we think of those Old Testament images, it's once again that this is the approach God has taken before when it comes to his people. You know, because Isaac is God's people, Esau and Jacob are both God's people.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, there is a seed and a flow and stuff, but there was no need for Esau to be out. In fact, God blesses Esau. Esau has fabulous. Well, God blesses Ishmael. All these rejected people are all blessed. And so... but yes, so some of that imagery, and I think they're right, is what most commentators are seeing behind that. And so as it noticed that it fills there in verse 12, but if transgression means riches for the world and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches would their full inclusion bring?
Mm.
You know, how much more magnificent. And we'll talk a bit next time. You can have a bit of a think about what does he mean by full inclusion.
Mm.
Commentators and church historians have disagreed on that for some time. Mm. But, well, it's after 8, so have a think about that one.
Mm.
Okay, any final thoughts?
Mm.
Oh, yes.
No, all very good again.
Okay. Mark, would you be comfortable in closing in prayer for us?
Sure. Thank you, Father, for gathering us together again and for speaking into our hearts with your word. Help us to always remember that the grace and your love, your forgiveness, that it is only by those things that we come to you, and that you draw us to yourself, and help us to focus on your grace and to us throughout and anything that we do. We ask that you bless us in the coming week and keep us safe, and those that aren't here, keep them safe.
Mm.
Bless us in the coming week. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.